Last week, we were dealing with 25 and 26, and we noted in 26 how these two young boys were born in a kind of unique way, Rebecca being a little bit older, and then them being twins, and then Jacob coming out on the heels of Esau, quite literally. We also noted how these two young men were loved a little differently with their parents. Isaac had his favorite. Rebecca had hers as well. Isaac and Esau, of course, had a special bond, if you will. And then you had Rebecca and Jacob. We're not given a ton of information about their childhood. We can just consider to wonder about, but we do know as they got older, there was definitely a division between the two, that they weren't as close as sometimes siblings are. And at the end of chapter 26, we see Esau, kind of the character of Esau coming out. Earlier, of course, we had the blessing where Esau comes in and he sells his birthright, his birthright for a bowl of soup. And then as you get to the end of 26, you see him going and marrying who? Well, two Hittite women, two women of Canaan, which caused a great disturbance within the family. It seems as though Esau is a little bit of a black sheep, a rebellious child, a young man now. As we move into 27. 27 is a pivotal chapter. As we mentioned, as we moved into Isaac's life, it's very brief in the way of Genesis. Genesis spends a great deal more time on Abraham and Jacob than it does on Isaac. And so as we go through 27, that's one of the things that stands out to me, is this is kind of the end of the narrative for Isaac. And even in this chapter, he plays a little bit of a smaller role, of course. So let's go ahead and get into the text. If we go to verse 1, it notes that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son," and he answered, "Here am I." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." So we've already mentioned, within Jewish customs, there was kind of this dual approach to inheritance. You have what's called the birthright. We've kind of talked about that when we discussed the selling of it for the bowl of soup. And then there's the blessing. The birthright has to do with physical inheritance. The birthright has to do with blessing, or it has within it a very prophetic nature, at least with those we see recorded in Scripture. And both were very coveted. Now, as the chapter begins, what do we note about Isaac? Well, he's old and he has trouble seeing. One of the things that jumped out to me in thinking about this is how tied we are to our sense of perception. Right? We perceive the world with our senses, with our five ways about us, and when one of them is dimmed or dull, it makes perception harder for us. And so it does with Isaac. So another thing in this particular set of verses that stands out to me is what we don't know. Now, we know that when Rebecca was pregnant with the boys, God had told her what? The younger would serve the older, right? And God had laid that message out. Now, what we're not given is anywhere where Isaac was told about this vision of hers. So we're left to speculation, and we've got to be careful with speculation. But it would seem interesting if Isaac did know, then this whole episode seems a little bit more fascinating. The thing he is definitely, he's definitely likely to understand is about the selling of the birthright. I think it would have been hard. Again, we're not noted that he was told about it, but again, it would be hard for me to speculate that he did know Esau had sold his birthright. But again, that's a little bit of a speculation. But knowing those two things, he yet still tries to do what? To give the blessing to Esau. And he seems very determined. You even note there that he says the day of he knows that the day of his death is nearing. It's nearer definitely than it was. And so he doesn't want that to come without him giving this blessing. And so he's sending Esau out in order to do that. Yes, ma'am.
Like at least 14 more years after that.
Yeah, but he doesn't know that, right? Yeah. He doesn't know that. I mean, like any of us, we can speculate, and sometimes we know a little better than other times, but I mean, that's by chance, unless God directly intervenes and says, like he did to who, what king was told? Hezekiah was told, right? But normally that's not what happens. And so, at least in Isaac's mind, he doesn't know when that's coming. And so he wants to deal with this matter, seemingly. It's similar to what happened with Abraham and Isaac with Isaac's betrothal to Rebekah. Remember, Sarah had just passed away. And so then he feels compelled to go ahead and get Isaac married. Well, how long did he live after Isaac got married? Like 37 years. A long, what was it, quite that long? Am I wrong? It was a long time. It was decades long. I may be wrong. Yeah, I guess I am wrong because he was 100 when he was born.
He died at 120
years. No, he died at 137. That's why I came up with 37, but that's not right. But anyway, he lived a good amount of time after. I'm sorry I messed up the numbers. I used to have those right in my head, but they're not right now. But anyway, he did live longer, but he wanted to take care of that. And this is kind of a similar situation. So he has him go out and to hunt down the game. Now, why he has him hunt down the game and why he doesn't just give it to him right then and there, I don't know, right? But that's what he wants. And so Esau goes to do that. Jody? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so we'll get more into that as we move forward. But yeah, so that's Isaac's intention. Esau's is definitely to go get it. That's what he wants. And we'll see his desperate desire for it as we get to the end. He wanted the blessing. But it gets taken from him. All right, let's go to verse 5 as we continue reading. There's a lot of good information here. Verse 5 says, "Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, 'I heard your father speak to your brother Esau.'" All right, before I get into the next section, I think there's some things here that need to be pointed out that are disturbing to me. And I don't know if these are the ones that are in your mind, but these are the ones in mine. Is the relationship between Isaac and Rebekah? It's not good. Number one, the thought that that Isaac would not have told Rebekah he was going to bless Esau says something to me. I can't imagine keeping that from my wife. Yet, how does she find out about it? By listening. That's the other thing, is you see a little bit of the deceitfulness of Rebekah here in the fact she's listening at the door. And then, to go on to do what she's going to do next by deceiving her own husband. What if your wife or your husband did that to you? Would that do something to your marriage? It would to me, to do what's going to happen. And so this family has some issues. And I was thinking about that going back. This practice of deception has been going on for a little while. Again, I have to go back to Abraham, and I think I've already mentioned this, so I won't spend a lot of time on it, but Abraham lied about, or at least was being deceitful about Sarah being his wife. Isaac just outright lies about Rebekah. And so there's a lot of thoughts here. If I can get out a couple of them, I'm sure I'll miss something that I want to say. But one of the things that stands out to me is how sin can be learned from generation to generation. Not only do we carry traditions of our family down to the future generations, like the particular way you cook your turkey on Thanksgiving, right? You may teach that to your children. The particular way you clean house, or you mow the grass, or you do whatever, the way you do your finances, you may teach those same kind of techniques to the next generation. So sin can be handed down from generation to generation. That's why you have cycles of sin in homes. And they're hard to break. Yeah. So I'm going to revisit this as we move forward. But also, again, I mentioned this last week, but I just want to emphasize it again. Notice how the sin grows. What was maybe called a little thing with Abraham grew into something bigger with Isaac, which grew into something bigger with Rebekah and Jacob, and then eventually with Jacob and the things he does. And then look at his boys and what they did. Breaking the cycle of sin is imperative. Now, I will say, none of us are perfect. We're all sinners. So how do we break the cycle of sin? We have to confront it individually. We need to confront it with our children. We should not give our children the idea we're perfect. We need to let them know, I'm not always perfect, and sometimes I need to say sorry to my children, to my spouse, for the way I behave. Yes. And yes. And also this idea that we cannot praise the past sins of our lives. Talking about the glory days of our younger years when we used to act like a lunatic out in life. Right? We've got to be careful. We want to explain to our children we're not perfect. I don't give them every detail. But as things come up, the things they see us doing, when we catch ourselves wrong, in the wrong, it's a time to sit down and say, you know what? I really messed up there. I don't want you to think that's the proper example. And so you see the cycle of sin. One other point, and then I will move on. This is a sermon, if there ever was one in my mind, is the idea sometimes we get, when we sin a particular way, we feel as though we're not worthy to talk about it or teach about it to future generations because of the guilt we feel about what we did. And that's harmful. I think about David here. David and his sin with Bathsheba. What happened with his children? The same kinds of sins were done by them, yet you never see him reprimand them about it. Remember when his son, I'm going to use a harsh word here, but raped his sister. And then the other son murdered that son. When that, what was his name? I'm sorry, I'm losing my thought. Which son was the one that committed the awful act with the daughter? Yeah, it was Tamar. Who was he? Who? No, he's the one that murdered the one. Who's the one that was murdered? Anyway, but what you don't read in Scripture, and this is my point, is David never reprimanded that young man. Now, he should have probably been a lot more than reprimanded about that. He should have been punished for that severely. Ammon, thank you. I thought it started with an A, but I didn't want to go. I didn't want to guess too much. Ammon and his sin with Tamar, which then led to greater sin because David didn't stop it. Now, I don't know this. I'm guessing. So you can think about it yourself, make your own conclusion. But it seems as though David still felt guilty about Bathsheba and didn't want to comment on his son's sin. You see how we can do that? We got to stop the cycle of sin. And that's what happened here. And it just continued to get worse. Again, I can't imagine a wife being so, or a husband, it doesn't matter, wife or husband, being deceptive like this with their spouse.
Do you think he knew that she did that? Because, there's, I mean,
Not until later, once he figures out it was Jacob, then I think he probably assumed Jacob had help. But, And again, I don't think Isaac, my opinion, my understanding of the text, Isaac's not perfect in all of this. I think he has his own fault here. Rebekah, of course, Jacob, and even Esau. But the pattern of sin, that's more what I'm not looking to bash these individuals, but it is the pattern of sin we need to look at. And how patterns of sin in our families need to be dealt with.
You really see it in the church, too.
Oh, yeah, we're not immune from this.
Let a granddaughter slide, and then it just becomes a big mess.
Yeah, and exactly. We're definitely not immune to it. And so I think it's individually, as families, these are things we have to think about. And what kind of patterns am I setting for my children? I said this before, I'll keep saying it because I believe it. We cannot expect our children to behave better than we have. Now, they may behave better than us, but that can't be our expectation. And so that calls for us to live to a high standard. And when we make a mistake, we need to repent and confess, not only to God, but we need to talk to our children about it. Am I good at that? No. I need to work on it, right? But I just see that. I think that's one of the examples here that we ought to learn from.
And also, we see in here that even though they were not perfect people, God was going to accomplish that which He intended. And therefore, all through the scripture, you talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not requiring them to be perfect.
Well, and thankfully for us, right, that He's not requiring them to be perfect, right? That He could find a way to forgive their sins. He can do the same for us. And so you're exactly right. And then one other thing I want to deal with as we go through this, did Rebecca have to do what she did in order for God to accomplish His ends? Absolutely not. God would have accomplished what He needed to. He did not need her to intervene. Another pattern here is we can look at Sarah. When she brought Hagar in to help God accomplish, don't help God with human reasoning. Just do what He asks you to do. And so, again, another pattern you can kind of see here with what's going on with Rebekah and Jacob and Isaac and Esau. They're a broken family. So if your family is broken, the Bible's full of broken families. God can heal our families. He can. If He can heal theirs, He can heal ours. But it's just a reminder of us, to me, over and over again, we need to look for patterns of sin and we need to stop it. And as a parent, you have power. As a grandparent, you have some. As a parent, you have real power to stop those patterns. Okay. So I'll get off my soapbox and we'll move forward. Any other questions or comments about that? I'm not going to read the whole thing. You can go back and read. But you remember what Rebecca does. She has him go out and he gets those, game. I don't think it says, two young goats, verse 9. So she has Jacob go get those two young goats. She brings them in. Rebecca, being Isaac's wife, understood the food that pleased him. She makes this meal. That's one thing. She made the meal. So she's participating right in the... She's the mastermind and the instigator, right? She's involved. Now, there's one thing that I want you to note, and I'm glad you said that because I think this is important. Okay, go to verse 13. Verse 12, you have Jacob's worried. What if I get found out? Notice her response. And I think this is significant. And I think it plays out just like it. Like she asked for. She says, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice. Go and bring them to me. Let the curse be on. Was she cursed? Do you remember what happens later in the end? I think she was cursed. The beloved son Jacob, after this happens, what happens to him? He leaves. She told Jacob after this happens, when Esau had said, I'm going to kill you, she hears about that. She says to Jacob, you go on to Laban. I don't want to lose two sons. She lost one, her favorite one. He goes away for many years. And so in some ways, she was definitely cursed in all of this. She brought a curse upon herself. Instead of waiting for God to play this out, God would have done what needed to be done. She did not need to intervene. And so I think in a way, she did bring a curse on herself. Not only that, but what else did she do between her two boys? They may not have been close friends, but one wasn't looking to kill the other one. Not until this day. And now Esau is ready to kill his brother. And that is all laid, well, I won't say all, but a lot of that is laid at her feet for her actions.
And Jacob also suffered a lot because of his dealing, because of what happens when he does go to his future father-in-law, being deceived by having worked all those years. Jacob receives duty for his deception.
So we'll talk more about that as we get into those chapters, but yeah, Jacob's life's not easy either. As you read the text there again, she has him bring the two young goats. She's going to prepare these two meals. At the same time, they go beyond that. She knows, what about Esau? He's a very hairy guy. And though Isaac can't see, he can definitely feel. And he did. She knew him well. Her deception is so deep that she plans for that. No, think about that. This plan is very in-depth. Not only does she get the skin for the arms, but what does she else have him do? What else does she have him to do? To put on his clothes because of the smell. And what does said later in the text? After bringing the food, Isaac feels his arm. Now you will note that Isaac knows something is weird. Because why? Two reasons. Okay, number one is his voice. He knows the voice is different. Number two is, you're so quick. Yeah, and he's like, you just left. I'm paraphrasing, but you just left on a hunt and now you're already back with food? How's that possible? But anyway, the hand, the feeling of the arm was enough. That made the deception. And then afterwards, let me go down here. Go to verse 27. So Isaac asked for who he thinks Esau, but it's like Jacob, to come near. And then in verse 27, he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments. Right? She's devious, and she has him treed, if you will. And so then he offers the blessing. It's very common of Jewish prophecy to have a kind of a poetic form to it.
Yes.
And you see that, you'll see that beginning there in verse 27 through 29. It's also a form of poetry, just give you this, it's called parallelism, where you'll have one statement and then they'll say one thing and then they'll repeat it but with different words, right? But the meaning is the same, and that's parallel poetry. And that's what's here. How does he bless him? What are the blessings? Okay, the first thing he gives him is the land, right? That he's going to be, the land will be productive for him. Now you'll notice the exact opposite later when Esau receives his quote-unquote blessing. But here he says to Jacob, the land will provide for you. Now that's kind of interesting. Why? Who is Esau? He's the outdoor guy. And yet, who's the blessing go to? Jacob. He said, let people serve you. So he has the land bless him. And then the people will what? Serve him. Not just praise him, but serve him. They will bow down to him. And then, so that's second. And then third is what? Your kinsmen will bow down to you. It will go beyond just the service in the way of other people's, but your own family. And then finally, the last thing is, curse be everyone who curses you. Blessed be everyone who blesses you. It's very very similar statement, a lot of these kind of blessings. So he receives the older blessing. I'm sorry, I got to bring this to an end. As soon as Isaac had finished, what does Jacob do? Verse 30. He gets out of here. I'm going to summarize this real quickly. At that moment, Jacob's leaving stage right. In comes from stage left, Esau. I usually see this out there on the stage, right? And they play, one goes out and the other. And here comes Esau. He is absolutely devastated. Immediately, verse 32, Isaac knows something is up. Notice verse 33. Then Isaac trembled very violently. And the terminology there in the Hebrew really expresses a severe, violent emotion. Now, how's that actually displayed? I don't know. Did he wail out? How did he express this emotion? But it is extreme. Isaac knows he's been defeated in what he was trying to do, which kind of goes back to, was Isaac trying to be deceptive in providing this blessing in the first place? But he is violently upset. He says, verse 35, your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing. And then he says, Esau says in verse 36, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. Now, you might say, and he was very deceptive here, but two times? No, the first time was all on Esau. But this time was definitely, you do see the deceitfulness of Jacob. All right, I'll end right here. Verse 39, we get the if you will, The other blessing, verse 39, away from the fatness of the earth shall be your dwelling. Instead of having the fatness of the earth, he has the opposite. You also see, instead of people serving him, he will serve his brother. And instead of having blessings and cursings on those who curse and bless you, it's the opposite. He has to live a life of a swordsman. He's going to constantly be defending himself. Do you see how those kind of almost match up there in opposites? I find that interesting. We'll have to stop there. Verse 41 talks about the hatred of Esau. And maybe I'll cover a little bit of that before we get into 28. Great class. Thank you for the discussion. Thank you for letting me get on soapbox for a minute. As we close out this time, again, thank you all for being here.